Welcome to another message of hope from Gateway Church Australia. For more information or to contact us, please visit gateway.asn.au.
We are in the fourth and final week of our series on that light topic of hell and judgment. And thank you for staying with me all of this time. Appreciate it. But I thought I found a little video this week which just gives us a bit of a recap of where we've come from so far. So let's have a look. I hope that sort of reminded you of where we've been. If you haven't been here for the last 3 weeks, can I invite you to get on the podcast and catch up with what we've been saying? It's, I believe, created some interesting discussions in some life groups and around tables in coffee shops all over Frankston. It talks about hell being merciful, and you can say, how could hell possibly be merciful? Well, we said that God's judgment and his justice, they're both the same thing. And we need God's judgment for a couple of reasons. We spoke last week about the brutality of history, the fact that there are millions of voices through the ages that have cried out to God for justice. And God has promised that in the end of times that will happen. We also need God's judgment because appearances are deceptive. God sees the true heart. There can be things happening in our world that look good and true, but we need God's judgment to really see what's going on and to judge rightly. And we also need God's judgment because creation itself is in a mess. And the Bible talks about creation crying out for the time when God will reconcile heaven and earth and restore this creation to everything that it is meant to be. So God's love and God's justice are not opposed to each other. They are actually intertwined, and it is because he loves this world that he loves justice and he wants to bring that to us. And last week we talked about the story of the wedding feast in the Bible, one of God's most clear stories about what will happen in the end times. And you get this picture of God inviting people far and wide, good and bad, all to come into this wedding feast, this beautiful party that he has put on for his people. But you get people just sort of turning their backs on the invitation, saying, no, I've got better things to do. And then you get people who you, in the story, They've come into the feast, but they've refused to put on these beautiful new clothes that God has given each one of the people coming into his kingdom. And God is saying there that we cannot bring our pride and our desire to live life our own way. We cannot bring that into the kingdom with us. They must be left at the door because God wants to free us. But he frees us for a purpose. And that purpose is to worship him and to live for others. So that's where we've come to. So today, I have a huge task, and that is to answer 5 big questions in half an hour. So I need you with me. I need your outlines out. But can I say, these are big questions. They're questions that we've, you know, humanity have been mulling over for thousands of years. So I can only give you a treetop look at these in the time that we have today. And even so, all of these questions, they, as I said in my prayer before, no eye has seen and no ear has heard what the truth is. All we can do is look to the scriptures and ask for the wisdom of God and the Holy Spirit to interpret it the best way we can. And he actually gives each one of us as Christ followers the responsibility to do some of that research yourself. But today, 5 big questions. So you with me?
Yep.
Right, okay. Number 1, is heaven racist? Now, the reason people would ask that question is that the general view of Christianity has been that it's a white Western religion. That is actually, as of today, that image is actually no longer true. The average Christian would probably be a young woman in the middle of Nigeria somewhere. because the strength of the Christian church is waning in some Western societies, but it's going gangbusters in places like South America and Africa. So, but we do have those questions. What about those people who've never heard of Jesus? Or if they have, it's been a swear word off someone's lips. They've never really heard the truth about who Jesus is. What about those who live on, when Christ was alive, what about those who live on continents that were far away from the Middle East or lived even before Jesus was on earth? Now, the good news is this. The New Testament does not picture heaven as an elite country club with just Jews who were born around the time of Jesus, even though that would have been the common understanding of the Jewish people. It was like, you know, the Messiah will come for us and they will save us. Can I make this any better? It's making some noises. Nope. Okay. We'll go with it. There is a verse in Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation gives us some of the understanding of what's going to happen in end times, and I love this. The verse says this: "After this I looked, and behold, right in front of me, I saw a vast multitude of people, an enormous multitude so huge that no one could count, made up of victorious ones from every nation, every tribe, people group, and language. They were all glistening in white robes and standing before the throne and the Lamb with palm branches in their hands." This is the picture in the Bible of the end times. Now, there's a painting here that was done by Norman Rockwell, who is a very famous American artist, and he was commissioned to paint a painting to go in the new United Nations building when that was first formed. And he was inspired by this vision in Revelation of what heaven would look like with every tribe, every nationality, every language. So the gospel, and this is the first fill-in on your outline, the gospel is good news for all nations and all people, no matter when they were born in history. I believe that with all my heart. There's this story in one of the gospels. At the time when Jesus was on earth, the Jewish people are under Roman occupation. So the Romans were the enemy. Nobody, no self-respecting Jewish person would talk, communicate with Romans, and Romans certainly thought that the Jewish people were the dung of the earth. Nobody wanted to be posted to Jerusalem. If you were a Roman soldier, that was the worst thing that could happen. A Roman captain comes to see Jesus' disciples one day and he says, "I need to talk to the master because my son is ill." That's a radical thing to start with, that a Roman soldier would come with respect to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Of course I'll come, whatever I can do to help." And then the Roman soldier says something quite radical. He says to Jesus, "I'm a man of authority. I head up a band of soldiers. If I want something done, I just have to say, you, go and do it, and it'll be done." And he says, "Jesus, I know you are a man of spiritual authority. You don't even have to come to my house. You just say he'll be healed, and I know it'll happen." Can you imagine the faith of that man? Here we have the rest of the story. It says, "Jesus was astonished when he heard this. And he said to those who were following him," this Roman soldier who you all think is the enemy, "he has greater faith than anyone I've encountered in Israel." And then he says, "Listen to what I'm about to tell you." Now, if Jesus said that to his disciples, I want to hear that as well. He says, "Multitudes of non-Jewish people," that's us, "will stream from the east and the west to enter into the banqueting feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the heavenly kingdom." Multitudes. "But many Israelites born to be heirs of the kingdom, will be turned away and banished into the darkness, where there will be bitter weeping and unbearable anguish. Then Jesus turned to the Roman officer and said, go home. All that you have believed for will be done for you. And his son was healed at that very moment. You've got an outsider of the Jewish people, and Jesus saw tremendous faith in him. So there's a fill-in for you. Jesus finds faith in unexpected places. I love that verse when it says there were vast multitudes streaming into God's city. God's kingdom has a posture of welcome and embrace to all nations. The Roman centurion, you know what his, I suppose, a little magic in what he did? He submissively recognized the authority of Christ. And that's a bit of a foreshadowing of what we're going to be talking about, because we said last week, God's judgment is going to be a surprise. He is looking for submissive recognition of his authority. He's looking for people who will bow the knee and say, look, it's not just Jesus, you're my saviour, you saved me, I can tick that off. He's also Lord. He's looking for people who will see him as Lord. In other words, my life is no longer my own. Jesus, take over. And these words are really important when we think about the next question. Now, this is probably the biggest one of the lot, and that's this one. Will people of other religions be barred from heaven? Has anyone stayed awake wondering about that at night? Am I the only one? Am I weird? Okay, now there's a few people. Yep, okay, you're weird with me. There are two really bad answers to that question. Here's the first bad answer. This bad answer is that we declare all people of other religions to be totally evil. We denigrate the achievements of the world's religions and we dehumanize their followers. But they are also created in the image of God. They have stood, many of them, for justice and mercy that are close to the heart of God. Jesus is the light of the world and he is the truth. And when we see light and truth reflected in the lives of others, even those who don't know him or call him Lord, I think we can rejoice. And we can hold out hope, knowing that God's kingdom is for them, that the invitation is open to them, and that God's judgment will be a surprise that reconciles nations and gathers all who will come to worship him in his holy city. So that's one bad answer. Here's another bad answer, and it's the opposite. We assume the opposite, and that's that all lovely, dedicated religious people will find their way into God's kingdom because we're all about justice and love and we all worship the same God and all religions are the same. It's just that we have different names for them. And we think that it'll actually be the most devout Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus who will be able to run boldly into Christ's kingdom, and that the more rigorous you are, the more dedicated you are to your religious tradition, the more Jesus will be on your side. Now, I think that couldn't be further from the truth, because when you look at the scriptures, the people that Jesus had the most trouble with were the most religious. A lot of deeply religious people may decide to stay outside the kingdom. They may be the ones that don't accept the wedding invitation. When Jesus gives us our invitation to the feast, there'll be dedicated religious people who say, nope, I'm not coming. There are things that I would have to leave at the door that I'm not prepared to. Now, let me make it clear what I mean by religious. What I'm talking about here is earning God's favour with our goodness. Religiosity is this thing of, I will say these incantations, I will give this money, I will do these deeds, I will read these books, and then God must recognise that I'm a good person and let me into heaven. That's what we call by religion. And every world religion works on that basis except for Christianity. Christianity is not about our goodness, it's about God's grace. So let me explain what I mean by this religion thing by looking at a really well-known story, which is the story of the prodigal son. Because I think there is a depth to that story which tells us a bit about end times. In the story of the prodigal son, you've got two sons. One is what we would call the irreligious son. He's the punk. He's a young kid. He's the one that doesn't want to live by his father's rules. I'll take what I want and I'm out of here to live life my own way. The older son is the religious son. He's the one who is earning his father's, he feels he's earning his father's love by working hard for him. Okay, so we've got religious, we've got punk. We've got the two. Now, you know in the story, the punk nicks off and blows all his money on prostitutes and booze and has a great time until he hits rock bottom, and then he says, I'm in a mess. I've stuffed up. I need to go home to my dad and say, I'm not worthy. Just treat me as a servant. And we know the story. The father was waiting for him, ran to greet him, threw his arms around him and said, my son who was lost is back. The son that had no religion, he is the one that is accepted by the father. Now, let's see what happens to the religious son. Later on in the story, it says, the older son became angry and refused to go in and celebrate because the father's put on this beautiful feast for the punk. So his father came out and pleaded with him, come and enjoy the feast with us. The son said, Father, listen, how many years have I been working like a slave for you, performing every duty you asked as a faithful son, and I've never once disobeyed you, but you've never thrown a party for me because of my faithfulness. Never once have you even given me a goat that I could feast on and celebrate with my friends like he's doing now, but look at this son of yours. I don't hear, look at my brother. He comes back after wasting your wealth on prostitutes and reckless living, and here you are throwing a great feast to celebrate for him. Can't even say his name. The father says, my son, you are always with me by my side. Everything I have is yours to enjoy. It's only right to celebrate like this and be overjoyed because this brother of yours was once dead and gone, and now he's alive and back with us again. He was lost, but now he's found. You know, it's the religious older brother who has a hard time with grace and would rather sulk in the backyard than come into the father's party. And it's the irreligious son who ends up in the party. You know, in this passage, Jesus tells us two ways that religion can destroy your soul. The first way, it can destroy the way we look at God. It destroys the way we look at God. The religious son looks to his dad as a slaveholder. You know, how many years have I been working like a slave for you? That's the way he feels about God. And the father just rejects his son's distorted perception of their relationship, and he calls him to intimacy. Son, I don't want a slave. I want a son. You are always with me by my side. Everything I have is yours to enjoy. So religion can destroy the way we look at God. It can also destroy the way we look at other people. Because you've got this religious attitude. You've got this son. He's distancing himself from his brother. It's like, I've worked hard. I deserve this, but you don't. Look at that son of yours, he said, and he elevates himself over his brother, and his father just rejects that. You know, the father is for both of those boys. He's for both of them, but he refuses the religious son's exalting of himself over his punk brother. And tragically, the older son clings to his pride, refuses his father's love and remains sulking in the backyard. You know, I don't think I ever saw this before, but I think in this story, Jesus is not only painting a picture of this incredible, gracious love of God, but he's painting a picture of a religious person in hell. His location in the backyard outside the Father's house sounds very much like that Gehenna place outside the city. Inside the Father's house is a great feast. Outside is destructive isolation, a sense of entitlement for one's good behaviour, and the clinging to an old world. Religion can keep you outside the kingdom. Religion can keep you outside the kingdom. Okay, so back to this question of religious people that follow other religions. Here's what I know. God is on this reconciling mission. He's on this mission to bring heaven and earth together. We've talked about that before. A dedicated Buddhist will struggle with this concept. Jesus wants to restore the world. A Buddhist is dreaming of nirvana. Now, nirvana is this concept that eventually everything that we see will be obliterated. It doesn't really exist. There'll be no material substance, and we will just become nirvana. Now, to me, that sounds a little bit like hell. Jesus wants to restore the desires of our heart to goodness. Buddhism wants to get rid of desire altogether. Jesus wants our individual souls and our personhood to be restored to who we really are as children of God. Buddhists don't believe in the self. They believe that eventually we will all dissolve. All personhood will dissolve into the universal consciousness. So I think it will be very difficult for a dedicated Buddhist to bow in submissive recognition of Jesus' authority. Jesus also wants to reconcile the weak and the strong. He wants to reconcile the poor and the rich. He wants to reconcile the good and the bad. He wants to reconcile those who live very privileged lives and those who grew up in the gutter. He wants to bring all that together. A dedicated Hindu will struggle with this concept. Because in the central to the Hindu religion is this concept of karma. You've probably heard it. Yes, she has good karma, which means she did good things, so therefore God will bless her with good things. If you don't do good things, in the next life you will be reincarnated as something lesser than a human being. But you know, that's religion. It's all about good and bad. You know, if I do the good things, I'll move up the tree. If I do the bad things, I'm going to be pushed down the other direction. But Jesus confronts the idea that the poor and the outcast are farther from salvation than the rich. The exact opposite is actually what he talks about. God challenges any religious system that supports the oppression of people based on wealth and class. God's party is wide open for people in Hinduism, but something significant must be left at the door because it's a place where the last will be first and the first will be last. So I think it will be difficult for a dedicated Hindu to bow in submissive recognition of Jesus' authority. Jesus wants to reconcile the East and the West. He wants all the peoples of the world to come together. I think a dedicated Muslim will struggle with that concept. East and West will not be reconciled, will not be united under Sharia law, but under the sacrificial power and the grace of Jesus Christ's love. Lesser views. Any lesser view of Jesus but that he is the Son of God, any lesser views of Jesus will have to be left at the door. And it will be an affront for a dedicated Muslim person to bow in submissive recognition before Jesus. But us Aussies, let's not get too proud. What about our religions? What about our ideologies? Anything that we would put in front of Christ? Atheism, humanitarianism, consumerism, capitalism, nationalism, environmentalism. There's good things in all of those, but when they become our idol, when they become the thing we worship or we say is more important than Jesus, we are not bowing in submissive recognition to him. For God's kingdom to come, all these idols must be left at the door. So let me say, it will be difficult for a dedicated atheist, capitalist, humanist to bow in submissive recognition to Jesus' authority. It will be difficult for the average prideful Australian to bow in submissive recognition of Jesus' authority. It will be difficult for some churched people to bow in submissive recognition of Jesus' authority. When we see broken people and we give them grace, you know, in this church, our leadership have been criticized by some people for being too graceful to broken people. And I want to say to them, don't be the older brother. Don't be the religious person calling out and saying, I'm the good person. Why are you giving them a place at the table? Jesus said, he is the way. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know that there'll be no other person standing at the gates of the city of heaven but Jesus. All right. Question three. Don't worry, they won't all be this long. Do we get a second chance? Do we get a second chance? In other words, and I've heard this in my time, maybe you have too, can I reject God now but change my mind on my deathbed? Lots of luck if you know when your deathbed's coming, that's all I can say. And let me say this. To live my life for myself today, knowing that there will always be another chance for grace or another opportunity for mercy before a God whose generous love is limitless, is to reveal that I actually prefer to live for myself. That's my first choice. To see bowing my knee in submission to Jesus as, and listen to this, a chore to be postponed rather than a joy to be entered into, I think that's revealing our true heart. We tend to just grow into our true selves. C.S. Lewis said that there is something in all of us that will become hell if we allow it to grow. God's judgment is a surprise, not because we change our mind at the last minute and go, oh, yeah, I've changed my mind, I think I will accept Jesus. It's a surprise because he will actually cut to the bone and reveal what's really in our hearts. I love that. Carissa told me a story a couple of weeks ago. She became a Christian when she was in her 20s, and there was a lovely older lady, I believe, who sort of witnessed to you and told you about the love of God. And Carissa said to her, look, that sounds great, but I'm having fun. I don't want to go to this Christian thing. Maybe I'll delay it and do it later. And this lady said to her, you could do that, Carissa, but why would you want to miss out on all the joy that God has for you now? I thought, what a wise answer and so beautiful. If I prefer to live life for myself, I will probably grow deeper into that self unless I learn to bow in submissive recognition of Jesus' authority. Fourth question, we're nearly there. Is it necessary to witness? Is it necessary to tell people about Jesus? If you are a Christ follower here today, we talk a lot about, you know, making your faith public, telling people about this great thing. But if God's judgment is a surprise, why do I have to do that? How could we not share him? It's such good news. Now, girls, it'd be like finding a store that is giving away expensive Italian shoes and keeping that to yourself. Now, of course, you'd tell all of your girlfriends as soon as you found out that the supply was endless. You would tell all of your girlfriends. But to see the disease in humanity and to know that you have the medicine in your hands and not share it, what is with that? I can only say if you don't want to share it, you probably haven't tasted it for yourself. Because once you do, you know there's no going back. And you know that every person in your life needs to hear about this loving God that has open arms for every one of them. Last question. And it's only a small one. How can I know if I'm saved? If God's judgment is a surprise, I would like to have it written down in writing somewhere, please. I'd like to be assured of this. You know, if I'm going to give up my life and follow this man, I'd like to have some assurance. Well, the assurance he gives us is in the scripture. And I want to go back to John chapter 3. Now, if you're a Christ follower, you know these verses, but it's not without reason that these have become some of the most quoted verses in the Bible. For this is how much God loved the world. He gave his one and only unique Son as a gift. So now everyone who believes in him will never perish but experience everlasting life. Everyone who believes in him will never perish. But of course, down through the ages, the question is, what does belief mean? Because we know that it's far more than just this intellectual, yes, I believe in Jesus. Because in other places in the scripture it says, even the demons say they believe in Jesus, so what? Belief, obviously, in this verse has something far deeper and more profound. So let's keep reading and see if there's some clues here. God did not send his Son into the world to judge and condemn the world, but to be its Saviour and rescue it. So now there's no longer any condemnation for those who believe in him. But the unbeliever already lives under condemnation because they don't believe in the name of God's beloved Son. But here is the basis for their judgment. They're talking about unbelievers. The light of God has now come into the world, but the hearts of people love their darkness more than their light. Do you love your sin more than getting rid of it? So the wicked hate the light and try to hide from it, for their lives are fully exposed. But then it says this, but those who love the truth will come out into the light and welcome its exposure, for the light will reveal their fruitful works. Are you in a place where you welcome the light of God? Where you've said to him, I know I'm not perfect. I need your healing. I need that beautiful light and truth of God. There's nothing to fear in that. There is nothing to fear. So the question is, do you really know Jesus? And not this intellectual thing, but something far deeper. Do you know him? And he invites his followers into a confident humility. A confident humility. Our confidence is in who God is. We know who he is. We know what the one who loves us, whose posture towards us is always embrace. It's always the father in the prodigal son story waiting for us to return, waiting to throw his arms around us. He wants to be reconciled with us, and we can have such confidence in that. But how our humility comes from our recognition of who we are. We're broken. We're sinful. We're prone to wander. And we should never forget that. We are coming back constantly to him and saying, God, clean me. I want to be yours. So our confidence is not found in some box we tick. but in Jesus himself. You know, on our little response cards that we give out, there's a box that you can tick. I pray to accept Jesus into my life today. And you can tick that box. You know, I would hate you to feel that we're communicating that that's all you need to do. Tick that box and off you go and everything's fine. That is, for us, just the beginning of a journey, and hopefully for you, the beginning of a journey. We are triggering the idea that you want to start to step into the light of Christ and start that journey of sanctification as he wants to clean you and heal you and make you be the sort of person that can change your community and your family and your life. It's a beautiful thing. So how do we know that we're experiencing this real thing? How do we know that when we invite Jesus into our life, that it's working? Well, our church is based on a beautiful verse in John 10 that Jesus said, "I've come to give you real life." That's what we're all about. And Jesus says, he gives us a good hint. He says, a tree is known by its fruit, and the fruit is love. So if we say that God has planted us, you know, we've stepped into the light of Jesus, and we say, plant me, Jesus. Plant me in your righteousness. But then tough times come in our lives, and we're bursting with greed and pride and selfishness. Folks could probably look at us and say, I didn't think that grew on Jesus' tree. Look at the fruit growing in your life. I'm not talking about perfection. John 1 John 4, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. If your roots are in Jesus, your fruit will be love. So do you feel that love is growing in your life? Love, a fruit doesn't grow overnight, but the longer we're planted, the deeper should be our joy and love. And, you know, up here is all of the, someone did a beautiful picture of all the different fruits of the Spirit. There's peace and patience and goodness and gentleness. And those things should be growing in us. You know, I've said to my kids, by the time I'm 150, I'm going to be awesome. So I'm just allowing God's Spirit to just grow in me. And look, I know that there'll be people here today who have said yes to Jesus at some time in their life. But there's still a sadness in you because you feel like, I don't feel that fruit growing in me. It's like I've ticked a box, but there's so much more of the journey ahead of me that I haven't touched yet. You know, the Bible tells us that God wants to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he has to kick a lot of our brokenness out before he can fill us with his goodness and help us to grow in love. You know, I think there are people here today that maybe need to assure themselves again that they have bowed in submissive recognition of Christ's authority in their life, and that they are stepping into the light and welcoming his exposure, welcoming his healing and his cleaning. We're going to have a time of worship, singing a beautiful song called Come to the Altar, you know. So that was practiced in churches where I grew up. There's something quite beautiful about it when we would ask people to make a physical response to what God was doing in their heart. You know, in the first service, we had people who came out and just knelt here at the front. It's like they're saying, God, not only do I want you as my Saviour, yep, I need saving, but Lord, you are my King. And I need the power to be able to bow in submissive recognition because I want that fruit in my life. I don't just want to be someone who knows Jesus. I want to be someone who is growing Jesus in every aspect of my life. So, I just want to finish by reading a few verses from Galatians. Because if you don't feel this is you, maybe today is the beginning of stepping into that light or stepping back into it. What happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. In other words, we see God all around us. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Are you growing into that sort of life? You can begin that journey today, whether you've said yes to Jesus or whether you never have. For some of you, today is your day. Will you stand with me and we're going to pray? Heavenly Father, at the end of this journey we've been on, just looking at what it will be like in end times, we want to thank you that your heart is to reconcile. Your heart is that we would be in the wedding feast with you. Lord, we know there is a lot of baggage that we need to leave at the door. And Father, we don't want to wait till the end. We want to start getting rid of that baggage now. And we want to start growing the sort of fruit in our lives that will make us powerful witnesses to God's kingdom. So, Father, as you search the heart of every person in this building today, just cut right to the depth. You see beyond all of our rubbish and our masks. You know who we are. And you know what we need. Lord, we need you. We need your power. We need your love.